You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
I wanted to teach today on Romans chapter 8. And so I've been reading Romans chapter 8 quite a bit. And in reading it, it brought me back to chapter 7. Because in order to understand chapter 8, I had to understand chapter 7. So I started reading chapter 7. And then reading that, it brought me back to chapter 6. And so I've been reading Genesis as this is progressing. So the first beginning chapters of the book of Romans communicates very powerfully that mankind, every human being, is in dire need, that we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, that we are in a terrible situation. Every person is broken. Every person is needing of great help. And this is the beginning of our understanding of the book of Romans. And the second point that is made is that you are really in trouble and you can't help yourself. There's nothing you can do that's going to change the way you are. There's no institution you can belong to. There's no class you can take. There's no discipline that you can have. You are in dire shape. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're without hope to save yourself. Then the next thing it brings to our attention is God, through Jesus Christ, has made it available for us to get free. And so through the first three or four or five chapters, this is what is convincingly communicated to us. In chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? It tells us in chapter 5 that we're saved by grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3 goes on to say, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, having been buried with him through... Well, I should say this before I go on. I concluded that I'm not going to do Romans chapter 8 today. I'm going to do it next week because I'm going to run into it today and right before the crescendo. So prior to that incredible meal, man, you could promote anything. You should have been a salesman. It's unbelievable. So we'll build up our appetite with Romans 8, run right into that Mediterranean meal and eat like crazy. Sean, witnessing is talking to unsaved people about Christ. It's not having babies after babies. That's not how we get people to the church. I'm not opposed to it. But the witnessing thing is... I couldn't resist. Congratulations. You do produce beautiful babies. And it's, you know what... never mind. So 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ, who was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father... so that we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That key word there in verse 5 is united with him. It's really the essence of understanding what Christ accomplished on the cross is he took our place. So that we could, and we're identified with him, we're united with him, we're at one with him, that when he died, the old you died with him. And then when he got up, the new you got up with him. So it's being united with Christ, oneness with Christ, identified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we... would no longer be slaves to sin. In that state before Christ, we were all slaves to sin. You're born dead in trespasses and sin. And from the time of your birth until the time of Christ, and if you don't get Christ until the time of your death, you are a slave to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So everything in Romans brings us to this point here of understanding that the only way out for any of us is to be united with Christ, to have the faith that what Jesus did on the cross was in our stead. He died because of our sins. Our sins then died with him. You died with him. When he got up, you got up with him, a new man. When he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, it says in Ephesians, we're seated there with him. We have a brand new life. The only way out of the dilemma of humanity is identifying with what Christ accomplished for us. Believing that the old you is dead and that you have this new you. Then verse 11 says, "If even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." And it goes on from there. Well, let me continue to read. "In your mortal body so that you obey its lust. But and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, you got everything I just said thus far? Here's the difficult verse in here. For sin, verse 14, "For sin shall not master over you." Well, you got that, right? No longer are we a slave to sin. We've been freed. It's not mastering over us. This next part, though. "You are not under the law, but under grace." If I read that verse the right way, it implies that if I'm under law, I'm a slave to sin. Look at it again. "For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." If I'm under the law, then sin is mastering over me. But I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. And that's a hard thing for me to grab hold of. So I want to go from here to chapter 7 and deal with some of these things in chapter 7, perhaps one of the most difficult sections of Scripture in the New Testament. The remainder of chapter 6 talks about we are no longer slaves to sin, so don't go back to sinning. It ruled you, it mastered you before. In Jesus, you are freed from the dominion of sin. Then chapter 7, verse 1 goes on and it gives this illustration of marriage and being freed from the law. There's two things that it emphasizes. We're free from the master of sin and we are free from the mastery of the law. We are free from the slavery of sin. We are free from the slavery of the law. It says in 7:1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." Well, who knows the law? The Jews, right? The Jews. The Jews were under the law. What had happened was you had all these years before Moses, from Adam to Moses, about 2,000 years. Then Moses comes and God gives Moses what we now know to be the law. In there is the Ten Commandments. There's a how of living and all the rest, that information. Now, the Jews identified with the law, especially in the time of the writing that we're reading right now in the New Testament. The Jews thought that they were good with God, that their problem was solved if they were Jews, Israelites, and if they were under the law. And if they would keep the law, then they would have salvation, they would have redemption, everything with God would be all right. But that's not true. That's not true at all. That's not what the law was all about. The law wasn't to make people, it wasn't designed to save people. The law wasn't designed for redemption. If you could get saved from the law, then Jesus need not die on the cross. So the purpose of the law wasn't that. We'll see in a minute what the purpose was. 7:1 says again, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who are of the Lord, to the Jews, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Why are we talking about this? He's given this as an example. It's a very simple example. If you're married and you cheat on your husband, you go and you're breaking the law. You're not allowed to do that. The marriage law is you stay faithful to your spouse. And if you break that, then you're considered an adulteress. But if your old man dies, if your husband dies, then you're free. You're no longer under the bond, the restraints of the law, the marriage law. You can go ahead and marry somebody else, and everything's good. You got the principle, right? So then it says in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God." Verse 4 again. "Therefore, brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." We're connected with Christ. What he's saying is, you died with Christ. You died. So you're free from the Mosaic law. You were married to the Mosaic law before. Now, because you died, you're no longer married to the Mosaic law. Now you can marry another. And who is the other? Christ. You're no longer under the obligation of the Mosaic law. Now you can have a new spouse in Christ. You can be connected to Christ. You all with me thus far? Okay, good, because it gets hard. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Now see, this is a disturbing verse here. What are you talking about here? Let's read it again. "For while you were in the flesh," that is before you were born again, before you had Christ, the old you, "while you were in the flesh, the sinful passions," we get that, "which were aroused by the law." That part, I don't get. The law aroused the sinful passions in me? That doesn't make sense. Well, yes, it does, but, you know, on the surface it doesn't. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death." Well, the truth of the matter is, all those years from Moses to Christ, when Israel lived underneath the law, it didn't make them a better people. Actually, they were kind of not so good. That's a nice way of saying it. The law, what the law did to the people of Israel, those that had submitted themselves to the law, it aroused within them the desire to sin more. It didn't eliminate sin. It didn't get rid of the problem. It didn't redeem them. They didn't get saved, and they didn't live godly. Verse 5 again, "For while we were in the flesh," because they were in the flesh, they had the old nature, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in your members of your body to bear fruit unto death." So, verse 6 says, "But now we, having been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of life, or newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I go back to verse 4. You see that I'm trying to be deliberate here and not lose my contents. Verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised him from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So this unity with Christ is so that we're now able to bear fruit to God. Verse 5 says, for while you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in your members of your body to bear fruit for death. So the connection with Christ helps you to bear fruit for God. The connection with the law, you bear fruit for death. So it's kind of the opposite. Then verse 6 says, but now we, having been released from the law, are having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit. Remember John's teaching last week on the Spirit. The Spirit gives us this newness of life, and not in the oldness of the letter, the Mosaic law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's a question. Is the law sin? Well, come on this, it's not sin, right? The law is not sin, right? No. May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, so there's three things about the law that's communicated in this section. The first thing is the law brings sin to light. Before Moses came, they didn't know that coveting was wrong. According, you know, there was no written standard. They maybe suffered the consequences of it, but they didn't know what was wrong. Well, the law brought to light that sin is wrong. That's the first thing. The second thing that the law did, according to what we're going to read here, is it told them that sin was wrong and sin had consequences. So it identified sin, and then it showed that there would now would be consequences to the sin. In addition to the problem that sin would, you know, it's like if you run through the stop sign up here off of Kennett Road onto the Route 7, you get in a car accident, you've suffered the consequences of doing the wrong thing. Now that there's a law, because there's a stop sign there, you're going to get a ticket too. So now with the law, not only did they suffer the consequences of doing the wrong thing, now there was a punishment that went along with breaking the law. So it first showed you what was wrong, then it put you in a situation where there are consequences. And then the third thing that it did, which is kind of weird, it aroused the desire to sin more. It didn't eliminate the desire to sin. It arose within people the desire to do it more. What? So let's read this verse again. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, nay, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Let's take a moment to understand coveting, because this is a very important sin. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be back here. Exodus chapter 20. Coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 17. For you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what is coveting? Right. It's desiring something that belongs to somebody else. It's It's desiring to belong, have something that belongs to somebody else. That's coveting. All right. Now go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. You know, I've always been perplexed by that verse, John. I read it this week, too, in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, which talking about the resurrection. And then, that we're going to get this new body. And then there's this one verse that says, the power of sin is the law. That always bothered me. Why is the power of sin the law? And we'll see the answer to that this morning. Genesis chapter 2, see, this coveting thing, in what God said to them in verse 16, the Lord God commanded men, saying, you may eat of the tree of God and freely. Verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So everything was available. What was prohibited was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at chapter 3. This is after the fall, in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's God speaking. Man, in his fallen state, now that he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he has become like one of us. The knowledge of good and evil wasn't for man. It was for God. God knew. He had a knowledge of good and evil, as well as spiritual beings. It says, now they become like us, and the other us that's there is the cherubim. You know, now they have, man has become like us. Well, God said to him initially, look, you're not allowed to have this. This doesn't belong to you. And what did the devil do? Using that restriction, flipped it on Eve to make her to desire to want what wasn't hers. You're not allowed to have that. The devil said, well, you know, God's trying to keep it from you. Going to benefit you greatly. And because it was restricted, he flipped that around, and now here's where the first thing of covetousness enters in. Well, you know, that's really not the truth. That's the first human that coveted. The very first sin that we know of that was committed was by the serpent. He was a cherub, and he was beautiful, and everything about him was right. Everything was holy, and, you know, Ezekiel 28, beautiful. He had it all. He was the cherub that was put in Eden to guard over the whole of the thing. It seems to imply that he was God's right-hand man, or at least one of them, one of the closest spiritual beings to God. And what happened? Why did the cherub fall? Because he wanted to be God. He wanted to be sovereign. He wanted to be in God's place. He coveted God's position. And then what we see with the fall of Adam and Eve, then he wanted God's people. He wanted the people. He wanted the worship that the people were going to give to God to be to him. He wanted the glory that was God's to now become the glory that came to him. He wanted that which belonged to God. And then he seduced Eve into the same mentality of wanting that which she shouldn't have, or that belonged to another. That's what covetousness is. It's desiring something that belongs to another. So, you know, coveting is the quintessential of sin. It really is. It's the essence, or it's really, to understand what sin is, it's all about coveting. It's you're wanting something that does not belong to you. In chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be what? Like God. He got her, based on this restriction that God placed, he got her to want to be like God, which was ridiculous because she was born and created in the image of God. She already was like God, but this was a higher level. You know, it was something as being, I'm not allowed to have this, so I want it. That's covetousness. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Paul didn't just pick out any sin when he chose the law. He picked out this particular sin because, like I said, it's the quintessential of sin. It represents the most perfect and typical example of it. Now let's go back to 7:7. And I'm just going to read through this and then explain it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. That is what happened with Eve. God said, you cannot have this. That was the law, and it produced in her coveting of every kind. You see how the correlation there? Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The problem is, therefore, verse 13, therefore did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. So what do we just read? Adam and Eve lived in a carefree life until they were tested by the commandment banning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brought to their remembrance by the tempter, directed their attention to the forbidden fruit, and made it irresistible, irresistibly attractive that they wanted to eat it. The introduction of the law not only brought with it the recognition of sin, but it incited the desire to sin. It brought with it the recognition of sin, the accountability of sin, but also the desire to sin because of rebellion. Rebellion against God and His Word was the behavior of the cherub. That's what he did. Rebellion against God and His commandment is exactly what Eve did. And rebellion against God is exactly what all of Israel did in relationship to the law. The law said, you cannot do this, you must do this. Their spirit of rebellion within them said, I can do this and I will do this. How does this relate to us? We're children of Adam and Eve. We're born in our fallen state, we are born with these same innate defects. We're born with the desire to covet. Now, Sean is going to have a real... Well, Sean already does. He has three children. When he had Sebi, it wasn't as noticeable. Now that... What's your daughter's name? Abigail? Once Abigail came, it became apparent that Sebi had covetousness in him. Because whatever Abigail got, he wanted. And whatever Sebi got, that's, you see it in children. You see the desire. You know, two kids can't play happy. They can for a little bit, but they automatically, no matter what the other kid is doing, they want it. That's why it's important for people who have one kid to bring another kid along so you can bring out the real... You'll find Kimmy soon. We're born with these two innate sick things, a desire to have what isn't ours, and the rebellion against anything that tries to restrict us. That's what the law did. The law aroused within people, within Israel, the desire to have what God was telling them that they couldn't have. And they rebelled and they did it. I first learned this with children with my firstborn son. I remember the incident clearly as he was, you know, very, very young. There was something sitting on the table. We lived in the trailer. And he went to get it. I said, no, you can't have that. That's not for you. And he went and did it anyhow. He went for it again. I said, don't do that. And, you know, then I smacked him on the hand. And he went again. I said, don't do that. I smacked him on the hand again. And this went on for a half hour. I said, you're not allowed to have that. And he went and grabbed it again. If I would have stopped saying you can't have that and gave him something else to do, everything would have been fine. That's why when we teach children this parent conference, we'll talk about it's not only telling the kid what to do and then what he did wrong, but you've got to bring him back to the right thing that he can do. It's not you can't do that. Well, that arouses the desire in him to want to do it more. What can he do? Go play with this over here. You can't play with this here. You'll burn the house down with this, you know. It reminds me when, see, my grandson isn't here. That's good. So when I was 12 or 13 years old, I started smoking cigarettes. Oh, he is here. Hi. I didn't know God. And my brother John and I started smoking. I was maybe 11 or 12, and John was 2 years older than me. You know, my mother found out. It wasn't hard to find out. You know, she found out, and she said she was really, really upset with us, and she punished us. You know, we couldn't go out, and she said, next time you catch you boys smoking, I'm going to make you smoke a whole pack. Well, she caught us not too long thereafter, and she brought us into the living room, got my father's cigarettes out. It was a pack of Kent's, and her intention was to get us to smoke the whole pack. She thought that this would deter us from smoking. So, you know, this is cool. Mom's giving us cigarettes to smoke. So we smoked. We enjoyed it. The whole house is filled with... My brother John is smart. He starts blowing smoke rings. Then Mom freaked out. Get up to your rooms. Yeah. Next time I catch you, you're going to eat them. Well, shortly thereafter, we got caught again. And now we're in the living room, and I got to eat Dad's cigarettes. That wasn't near as enjoyable as smoking Dad's cigarettes. So we're eating them, and my brother John, he gets sick, he goes and throws up, he doesn't have to eat anymore, he goes up to his, I got to eat it, you know, I eat it. I don't know how many I ate. You think that deterred me from smoking? No, it was 20 years later that I quit. I don't know how long ago, it was a long time afterwards, because all of the laws and all of the rest, all the punishments, all the consequences, just it had no impact on me at all. And not because I didn't love my mother. I did love my mother. The truth of the matter is, well, I remember when I was in junior high, I was walking home from school, and she happened to be going, and she was driving up, and I'm smoking on the way home, and I see her car, and I put that cigarette out in my hand, I get in the car, and she said, geez, that must have hurt, Vince, huh? My mom was truth is, I never smoked in front of my mother my whole life because I knew she didn't want me to do it. Even when I was married, you know, I got in trouble, you know, many times. Got, you know, all these different things that my mom knew about, but I never smoked in front of her because I knew she really didn't want me to do it. But her not wanting me to do it didn't stop me from smoking. And all the laws and all the consequences and all the punishments, that didn't stop me from smoking either. Why? Because of that innate nature of rebellion, which we all have. Every one of us has it. Why is it that I know that if I eat this, I know I'm not supposed to eat this? Oh, here's what we do. We go on a diet, and we torture ourselves for months. Oh, the ladies are smiling at me now. And you know, we go through this, and then it doesn't work because in the end, everything we restricted ourselves from having, we now want more than we ever have wanted it. You know, that's the point. The point is the law does not work. You do not have the ability to change yourself within yourself. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you commit yourself to going to church or going to AA or NA or overeating or Weight Watchers or whatever it is. It works for a time, as did the law. But ultimately, what happens is that spirit of rebellion that lives within all of us surfaces its ugly face again. You cannot change yourself. And no, there's nothing within you or nothing outside of you that can change you. Now, I'm talking about temporal things with diet and excess and all the stuff in the flesh. You know, at the gym, you know, first couple of weeks after New Year's, it's packed. There's plenty of room now. I didn't have to fight for the machines this week. I tell you what I did do, though. Was it Saturday? I was on a treadmill, and I was looking in front of me. Donna knows this. There's a couple of rows. There's a girl doing this thing here. And what is that? Olympic. Yeah. And she's in front of me, and I'm running, and I'm thinking about this teaching. You know, I'm thinking about this stuff here. And she's a really attractive young lady. She has, and of course, she has on these ridiculously tight clothes, and she has a beautiful shape. She has beautiful hair. She's got a beautiful face. And she's probably, you know, early 20s, and she's really an attractive girl. In my old way of thinking, now, mind you, I've been studying this, so... my old way of thinking, I would have maybe lusted and had bad thoughts as a man. You know, that's where I would have went. But where I did go was, the thought was, she doesn't belong to me. She doesn't belong to me. She might be married to somebody else. And if she's not married to somebody else, she belongs to her parents. And if she doesn't belong to her parents, she belongs to herself. I have no right to covet after that person. I have the right to pray for that person, which I did. I prayed that God would bless her and that God would fill her and that she would know God. But I have no right to covet after her. I have no right to covet after anything because I am no longer my own. A price was paid for me. I am not my own. I am owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covetousness, that desire to want something that isn't, I have no right to control you. I have no right to take control of you because God is your superior. Jesus is your Lord. It's not mine. Covetousness is I want to control what you're doing. See, it is the essence of sin. And it's spurred on because of that desire to rebel. We have to acknowledge that. The law made that apparent. You see, they missed the point of the law. When you really get down to it, and you can read the other verses that are in Romans and elsewhere, the point of the law should have brought them to the place of understanding, I can't help myself. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter what I commit myself to, I am in trouble. There is no resolve. That's what the law should have helped them to understand. You cannot do this. It's impossible. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot do this. You have to be united to Christ. Christ is the one that does it for us. And we get so tricked into this. Now we're going to, you know, I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray an hour. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do all these things to make myself better. No, you're not. Every method, everything you've ever set out to do has always failed. Ultimately, it was good for a couple of days, but you don't have enough discipline to make it past a week sometimes. Maybe you can do it for a year, but in the least common denominator, it's faith in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It's identifying with Christ. See, we read this section of Scripture, especially the next part I'm going to read, which I better get to it, and we think of it as, from Paul's point of view, as being an autobiography, you know, that he's talking about himself, but it's really not an autobiography at all. It is for Paul, but it's more so a biography for every human being. This section here, which we're most familiar with, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. Well, the law told us not to do these things. The law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But the practice, the very evil that I do not want, but I am doing the very thing I do not want. Verse 20, I am no longer the one that's doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And really what Paul is talking about is the law and its relationship to man. It also, there's a twofold meaning here. It is true of, we can all relate to this personally, that we end up doing the things that we don't want to do. And doing the things, we don't want to do them, we do them. The things that we don't want to do, how he turns the thing around. So it goes on and says, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Reading through all of that, and I read through it quickly, but you get the point. The things that you don't want to do are the things that you end up doing. The things that you do want to do, you don't do. Why is that? This is in relationship to the law, but it's also in relationship to our day-by-day living. The response that Paul gives to this is this, the way I hear it, is this blood, this like a dying animal. Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man that I am! Is this not the dilemma of every human's heart? Oh, the wretched man that I am! How can I get out of this terrible thing? The answer to the question is, you can't! But I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way out. There is no other way out. But there is a way out. Being united with Christ, having faith in Christ, being convinced that what He accomplished for us is a done deal. Identifying with the new you rather than the old you. And you will continue to have this fight in your life because you have that old man there. I understand that. We will continue to have this covetous thing. And we will continue to have this rebellious thing. But when it spurs up, when that desire to do the thing you know you're not supposed to do pops up into your head, remember, what that is you are rebelling against God. And you don't want to do that. And you don't have to identify with Christ. Because Christ always did the will of the Father. I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, with the one hand, I myself with the mind. What a perfect individual, John, to teach this. You know why? Because of all the people that lived in that time, was there any more devoted to adherence to the law than the Apostle Paul? Of the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee, a religious leader. I adhered to it and I taught others to do it. I was committed to it. He had access to the high priest. This is a man that knew the law, lived the law, and enforced the law. And what did the law adherence do to him? It made him a murderer of the people of God. It did not work. And all your rules, all your laws, all your things, anything, any plan you come up with, it just ain't going to work. This is faith, is surrendering to our weakness and acknowledging the accomplishment of what was done on the cross. This is a big part of the mystery that John was talking about last week. None of this was understood. It is now. And we should grab hold of this and embrace it. Then we go to chapter 8 next week, but I'll read verse 3 to you. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Through him, God was able to do it, and we are able to do it. Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that's ours. Thank you for allowing us to be in your family and to know these things that we know, and help us to cement these things.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.